The following message on Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 23, number 1, is the 41st in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, May 12, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in the book of Hebrews to chapter 9. I'm very conscious today in considering the material that we are to cover, that we are in some ways one of the most difficult parts of the book of Hebrews, in the sense that the argument of the writer or the line of thought of the writer, and any time I use the word argument, that's what I mean. I don't mean argument in the sense of a contentious debate, but in the line of the thought of the writer, he has already shown several times his inclination to take digressions from his main thought. A certain word or a certain theme will be introduced, and he will then depart for a few verses or a chapter or more to deal with that particular issue before coming back to the main line of thought. And here in chapter 9, in the outline that I've tried to follow, as I developed this outline, I was very conscious that the writer of the book of Hebrews didn't have my outline before him. And in fact, he likely had no outline in the sense in which we would understand the word. But he did indeed have a train of thought. And in that train of thought, there are certain corners that are turned. There are certain points of where there is a shift of emphasis. And so the purpose of an outline, of course, is to help us to have some understanding of where that shift or where those turns are. Now, in this section of the book of Hebrews, we are comparing or seeing the comparison that the writer makes between the priesthood of Christ and the sanctuary in which he serves and the priesthood and sanctuary of the earthly tabernacle. And in that description of the sanctuary and ministry under the new covenant, in chapter 9, verse 11 through verse 28, in that section there is beginning a general description of the ministry and sanctuary served by Christ, and that's in verses 11 and 12, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." But then, beginning in verse 13, there is a digression in his thought. He turns aside from the main line of thought, and there's a digression from the main comparison, and I think it's occasioned by the statement that he makes in verse 12 that Christ obtained eternal redemption through his own blood. And having said that, he then takes up the theme, having said that Christ obtained eternal redemption through his blood, he digresses or he turns aside for a moment to speak of the superior value and efficacy of the blood of Christ in verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He introduces there, as it were, a subsidiary level of comparison, showing the greater power, the greater value of the blood of Christ as compared to all of the blood that had been shed on Israel's altars. And then in verses 15 through 23, he takes up, again by way of a collateral thought, he says in verse 15, "For this reason," for this reason. And therefore he's introducing the next level of thought, or the next thought that has come to him. And in verses 15 through 23, he speaks of the necessity of Christ's death, or the necessity of his shedding his blood, a necessity derived from his mediating a new testamentary covenant. Now let's read those verses 15 through 23. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, and here some of your versions may read covenant, but where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator or the will maker. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first, and here the word covenant is in italics, indicating that it doesn't appear in the original text, but it is clearly implied in the original text. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission, or there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, he says, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, in this particular passage, and this is where we pick up today, in this digression, he's speaking of the necessity of Christ's death, or the necessity of his blood shedding, derived from his mediating a new covenant, but not just a new covenant of any character, but a new testamentary covenant. And I'll explain that language as we go further into our study. Coming to verse 24, then he picks up the main comparison again and simply moves on. But let's consider now what he says in verses 15 through 23. And I don't know that we'll complete this material today, but I hope we can make good progress in trying to understand it. Again, I want to say to you, this is one of the most technically complex parts of the book of Hebrews. And words are always important. We believe that God's word is verbally and plenarily inspired. That is, that inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture, so that it is a verbal inspiration, and it extends to all the words of Scripture. That is, it is a plenary or a full inspiration. But there are places in the Bible where some words are more important than others. Though all are inspired, though all are significant, there are some words in certain places that if we don't understand how they're used, we won't have a clue what the writer is really saying, and we won't have any understanding how the original readers would have understood this letter when they received it. And here in this passage, probably more than almost any place else in the book of Hebrews, if we don't get the genius of the words, if we don't understand the way in which the writer is using these words, then we're not going to be able to understand what he says in this passage. Well, let's begin working through then this passage, verses 15 through 23. According to this letter, Jehovah appointed his incarnate Son, that is Jesus Christ the God-man, as a high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Now Jesus did this by offering his own life as a sacrifice for his people's sins. Chapter 9 and verse 26, as we'll see just a bit further on. This redemptive act by our Lord Jesus, the offering of himself, this redemptive act in behalf of his elect people had at least a twofold purpose. First of all, there was a God-centered purpose, and that is to bring glory to his Father. And there the text to be considered is John 17:4, where Jesus in his so-called high priestly prayer speaks of his glorifying the Father in what is coming on the cross. But there is also a man-centered purpose. And that man-centered purpose is described in verse 15 of our text. That is, that, quote, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. A God-centered purpose in the death of Christ, to glorify the Father, to bring to Him as the God of salvation all the glory that is His due. However, there is a man-centered purpose, and here the writer describes it in terms of those being called receiving the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, all of God's elect people in every age, that is, all who have been effectually called out of darkness into light by the Spirit of God, all of them were called for the purpose that they should receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. As far as the benefit or the purpose relating to them personally, God's dealings beginning with Abel, coming all the way through to the next Christian to be saved in our day, the purpose of that effectual calling was in the end not just to glorify God's mercy and grace and sovereign power, but to actually bring that elect sinner to an eternal inheritance. Now, this eternal inheritance, as we consider the other images that are used in the book of Hebrews, this eternal inheritance is nothing less than the heavenly rest promised to those who've received the full forgiveness of sins. Now, that was the hope of the spiritual Israelite, whether he was in the land of Canaan or never dwelt in the land of Canaan. Whether it is Abraham, whether it is Isaac, Jacob, David, etc., or you and I. The promise is that of a heavenly, eternal inheritance, a heavenly rest of which our Sabbath day and the land of Canaan are but a foreshadowing. Canaan rest pointed forward to heavenly rest. Sabbath rest pointed forward to our participation in heaven in God's own Sabbath rest. But there is set before us an eternal inheritance to be received. Now, in order for those whom God has called to receive this promise of eternal inheritance, or to receive heavenly rest, something had to be done about their liability before the judgment bar of God on account of their transgressions of His holy and righteous law. You see, there was a legal problem to our receiving the inheritance. We were legally disqualified as transgressors of the law. So that there had to be a redemption, there had to be a deliverance or release from our transgressions. Now, in the general context, this redemption is described in several ways. Chapter 8 and verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. The central promise of the new covenant is God's unbounded mercy and His forgetfulness. That He will be merciful to our iniquities, our sins, He says, will I remember no more. That redemption is also described in chapter 9 and verse 9 in terms of making the conscience perfect before God. And there, referring to one of the great fruits of the forgiveness of sins, is a clear and quiet conscience. Verse 14 of this same text, there is a cleansing of conscience from dead works, the same general idea. Chapter 9 and verse 22, there mention is made of remission or the forgiveness of sins. And the same idea in chapter 10 and verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The taking away of sins, the actually bearing them away, there the image of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away or bear away sins. The image of being perfected. The idea of redemption is that of being perfected. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, chapter 10, verse 1, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And then chapter 10 and verse 10, redemption in terms of being sanctified or purified. Chapter 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified, and as that term is used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, It has the nuance or the idea of being purified. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, for the accomplishment of all of these things, the bearing away of our sins, the clearing of our consciences, for our being perfected, for our being cleansed, etc., for the accomplishment of all these things with reference to our sins, a full and final atonement had to be made with reference to our sins. There was no other way to accomplish any of that unless the legal issue was dealt with. Our liability as lawbreakers before God's court. Now that, the writer says, the old covenant sacrifices couldn't do. It could not make full nor final atonement with reference to the sins of those represented. But that the blood of Jesus Christ did do. Verse 12, through His own blood, He entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for His people from their sins. Now that's the context in which the writer then says, verse 15, and for this reason, that is, to accomplish that eternal redemption, for this reason, he says, He is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, as we begin to examine this verse more closely, the first phrase that needs to be addressed is the phrase, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. If we don't understand that, we won't understand the rest. Excuse me. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For, here's the purpose why He was the mediator of the new covenant. Here's why, by means of death, He secured what He secured, securing the eternal inheritance. It was for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, that phrase has caused quite a bit of difficulty. And it all comes down to the issue of what is meant in terms of the transgressions under the first covenant. The first covenant here, of course, is the Mosaic covenant. That's evident. We've seen this language elsewhere, chapter 8, earlier in chapter 9. We'll see it once more further along in this text. But it's clearly the Mosaic covenant. So we could, by way of a paraphrase, could say, for the redemption of the transgressions under the Mosaic covenant. And we would have exactly what the writer intends us to say. But now, what is meant by the phrase, the transgressions that were under that first or Mosaic covenant? And what is meant by the writer's statement that the death of Jesus took place for the redemption of those transgressions? Now look at the text once more. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the purpose of the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So the question is, what does the phrase mean, the transgressions under the first covenant? And what does he mean that Jesus' death took place for the redemption of those transgressions? Well, the key to the first question, that is, what is meant by the transgressions that are under the first covenant, the key to that question is, what does the word under mean? The transgressions that were under the first or Mosaic covenant. And the word that is used here can mean a couple of things. It can mean with reference to that first covenant, or it can mean to during the time of that first covenant, or that is, during the period from Sinai to the cross of Jesus Christ. That period leading up to, but culminating at the institution of the new covenant itself. It can mean those transgressions that have reference to the Mosaic covenant, or those transgressions that took place during the period of the Mosaic covenant. Now, if the first idea is what the writer is saying, that it is the transgressions that have reference to the first covenant, Then the phrase refers to sins against the Mosaic law, whenever they took place. Whether they took place by Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, etc., or Paul and Peter and John and you and me. We are guilty as sinners of violating certain aspects of the law of Moses. That is, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Alright, so if the idea is for the transgressions of the that have reference to that first covenant or to that law, then it simply refers to sins generally. However, it is also possible that it has reference to sins against, still against the Mosaic law, but sins specifically during the period of the Mosaic covenant. And the commentators go back and forth and they will debate which is the case, but I think that either way the sense is essentially the same. That is, the reference is to sins committed in violation of the Mosaic law, but it also applies in point of fact to that period of the Old Covenant. It doesn't just apply to us, it doesn't just apply to New Covenant people. The death of Christ is not effectual to bringing eternal inheritance just to Peter and Paul and John and you and me. It was also effectual in bringing the inheritance to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived before the Mosaic Covenant, and to Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, etc., who lived during the Mosaic Covenant, as well as those who lived after the Mosaic Covenant. There is only one sacrifice for sin that secures eternal redemption and actually brings eternal inheritance. Alright, so here the writer seems to be maintaining the idea that indeed there is an atonement for the sins of the law, and even an atonement for those who lived more specifically under the law in its fullest expression, not merely moral but also ceremonial and civil or judicial. And the phrase is equivalent to, as John Brown says, to sins which remained, in fact, unatoned for, according to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. See, the idea is that if there had been atonement, there would have been no need for Christ to come. There would have been no need for His death. So implied by the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, implied is that first covenant, all of its sacrifices, none of its sacrifices, whether they're viewed as one sacrifice or the thousands that were offered across the course of Israel's history, not one nor all atoned for sins. Therefore, they were all unatoned for. But here is the sin, or here's the sacrifice that atoned for those sins. Brown says that first covenant had a set of sacrifices which were effectual for removing ceremonial guilt and pollution, and securing the enjoyment of earthly and temporal inheritance, but they had no power in removing moral guilt and defilement, and therefore the transgressions which exclude men from the eternal inheritance remained under that covenant unatoned for. Alright? Now, in this verse, the writer tells us that those sins, all the sins against the law of Moses, those sins unatoned for by the blood of bulls and goats, were atoned for by the blood or by the death of Jesus. Forgiveness of sin came to the elect who lived under the old covenant. David enjoyed the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32 is an example that is clear testimony of the real experience of the forgiveness of sins, the real experience of a cleared conscience. There are many expressions in the Old Testament that make it clear that the true Old Covenant people, those who were spiritual Israelites as well as physical Israelites, that they did enjoy, in fact, the full forgiveness of their sins, and they did enjoy a clear conscience, and did enjoy a solid, clear hope of eternal inheritance. However, that was secured not by the sacrifices they offered on the altar of the tabernacle or temple. That forgiveness, that hope was secured by the blood of Christ, a sacrifice which was in fact yet to be shed further along in history. So in point of fact, we live in a different arrangement in one sense from those who lived under the Old Covenant. We live in a period of redemptive history in which redemption was accomplished and then subsequently has been applied to us. Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And for the last 2,000 years, the Lord has been applying the virtue of that death, the sin-forgiving virtue of that death, to His people. Redemption accomplished, then applied. For the Old Covenant saints, redemption was applied and then accomplished. The blood of Christ, yet to be shed, its virtue was nevertheless applied to God's people so they could enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. All right. The transgressions under the first covenant. Let me pass over some material, simply opening that a little further. All right then. Now let's come to the next expression. Back to verse 15. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now there the called has reference not just to those called under the new covenant, but the elect of God in every age. All right? In order for the called to obtain the promised eternal inheritance, there had to be a deliverance from their sins and the liability which their sins caused before the judgment bar of God. And since the wages of sin is death, then only death could discharge the liability that men have accrued because of their sins. Without the shedding of blood, verse 22 of this text, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. Furthermore, the sacrifice offered had to be itself sinless. It had to be spotless in order to be acceptable to a holy God. No sinful man could die for his own sins and for the sins of his fellow men. And the reason is the sacrifice would not have been accepted. Had you and I been alive at the time of Christ's death and had the power physically to intervene and to say to Jesus, "Not you, but I will go to the cross. I will take your place even as you have purposed to take the place of your elect." Had that taken place, our sacrifice would not have been accepted. Because we could not offer what the law demanded. We could not offer a sinless, spotless sacrifice. Moreover, the death of animals could not atone, and the writer makes that very explicit. The blood of bulls and goats can never cleanse the conscience. The death of animals could not atone, for no animal could discharge the debt of a man, except symbolically and typically. A death of commensurate value was needed. A perfect man had to die for imperfect men. But as no such provision was in fact possible under the Old Covenant, which in fact forbade human sacrifice. See, this is one of the problems we'll see in our morning worship when we come to what is worship in spirit and truth. We're going to stop for a moment and look at one of the perversions of Israel's worship where they tried to offer human sacrifice and did it with great sincerity and zeal, but not according to knowledge. And that's the sacrifice of Moloch, where they caused their children to be sacrificed in fire. All right, the death of commensurate value was needed. A perfect man for imperfect men. But because the Old Covenant, because the Mosaic Law made no provision for that kind of sacrifice, in fact forbade it. So Christ mediated a new covenant. He established a new covenant, and He offered Himself as a sacrifice under the terms of that covenant in order to bring the blessings of that covenant, the eternal inheritance, to all the people of God. So that by the shedding of His blood, the sins of all His people were forgiven, their legal liability discharged, and their eternal inheritance secured for them, kept reserved in heaven for them, as Peter says. Now, in this verse, the writer then says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. That, he says, or so that a death, that is His death, having taken place for the redemption of His people's transgressions, they that have been called may receive the promised inheritance. Now, in this verse, verse 15, the intimation is that the death of Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sin-bearer of His people was absolutely necessary to their coming, or to our coming, into possession of the eternal inheritance. His death was absolutely necessary to our coming into actual possession of the promised heavenly rest, the promise made to those whose sins are forgiven and who are sovereignly and effectually called by the Spirit out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and everlasting life. That death, absolutely necessary. There had to be a new covenant? Yes. There had to be a sacrifice? Yes. It had to be the sacrifice of Christ, the Son of God, the perfect God-man. That was the necessity. Now, the major point, of course, is that the death of Christ, which was the climax of His mediatorial work. If you want to know when specifically the new covenant began, if you want to know on what day you could say, I now live under the new covenant, whereas yesterday I lived under the old covenant, there is only one day that marks that transition, and that's the day of the cross. It is that day, and it is that sacrifice which inaugurated the new covenant. And the writer is going to tell us that a little further on. Though there is, as the theologians will tell you, the term that is used is proleptically. That is, something is present in principle before it is present in its fullness. So that even while Christ was upon the earth, new covenant principles were working because He was there. Yet the new covenant itself began at the cross. The major point is that the death of Christ as the climax of His mediation of the new covenant is intimately and necessarily connected with His people's inheritance. That death intimately and necessarily connected with His people's inheritance. Whatever else you get out of this study today, remember that. The death of Christ is in the closest way imaginable connected to the inheritance that we receive of heavenly rest. And His death was absolutely necessary to our receiving that heavenly rest. Now, there are three themes then set out in verse 15 that lead us then into the more difficult passage in verses 16 and 17. The three themes: Jesus' mediation of a new covenant, His death as the climax of His new covenant priesthood, and His death as necessary to the inheritance of God's people. His mediation of a new covenant, His death as the climax of His new covenant priesthood, and His death as necessary to our inheritance. Now, in verses 16 and 17, then, the writer moves forward to describe the new covenant in terms of a testament or a last will. A last will or testament. And to speak of Jesus' death in terms of the death of a will maker, whose death in point sets the will in motion and causes the inheritance defined by the will to come to the heirs. Now, let's put that in language we can all understand. I hope all of you have a will, a last will and testament. I hope you've spent the time and spent the money to set up a last will and testament that will that will specify what is to be done with your minor children if, in fact, you should die before they reach the age of majority. And what is to be done with your worldly possessions? If you have an opinion about that, you better put it on writing and get it notarized and in according to the terms of this state, so that when you die, your wishes actually will take place. Some of you may not want your relatives to raise your children. Okay? Some of you may not want your relatives. If you don't specify, guess who's going to raise your children? You may have a child that you don't think it would be wise to leave them very much in terms of a material inheritance. You know it would ruin their lives. You better do something about it. The idea of a last will and testament is something I hope we're all familiar with. But here's how it works. You and your wife sit down and you dictate the terms of that last will and testament, terms which must be according to the law of the land. You can't dictate terms that the law won't allow. But the will itself has to be legal. But that will is nothing but a piece of paper until what happens? Until you die. And at the moment of your death, that will's character changes. It becomes not just a document which speaks of something that you want to be done. It becomes a document which actually, in motion now, legally active, accomplishes what you wanted to be done. Now keep that those ideas in mind as we look through this passage, because the idea of a last will and testament and how it works hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Here in verses 16 and 17, the writer describes the new covenant in terms of a last will or testament and speaks of Jesus' death as the death of the will maker, a death which sets that will in motion and causes the inheritance defined by that will to come to the heirs. Look at verses 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator or will maker. For a testament is in force after men are dead. That doesn't mean it's not legal before that. It means that it's actually set in motion. It actually becomes a document that's doing something after someone's dead. Since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, we need to understand as we come to this passage that good and reliable interpreters have come to very definite, but very different conclusions about this text. And especially about the terminology. The key issue is the sense in which the writer uses the term, the Greek term, diatheke, which is translated ordinarily in the New Testament as covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant is berith. The Greek word, diatheke. The key issue is what does the writer mean when he uses that term here, as well as the companion term, hadiathemenos, which is built on the same stem. Will maker, or covenant maker. Diatheke, covenant or will. Diathemenos is either a covenant maker or a will maker. But what do these terms actually mean here? And the issue becomes more complex when we realize that everywhere else in the New Testament, this word diatheke is translated covenant. Everywhere else. And yet, when you come to this place, if you're reading the King James Version, for example, you will find at chapter 7 and verse 22. Does anyone have the King James that they're using this morning? Well, at chapter 7 and verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better testament. The King James translators use the word testament there as well. Also, in verse 15 and then verse 20, the verse before and a couple of verses after our text. They also put the word Testament. But everywhere else in the New Testament and everywhere else in the book of Hebrews, they translate this same word, diatheke, as covenant. The Old American Standard and the New King James Version, everywhere in the New Testament, translates diatheke as covenant, except in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 9. Everywhere else, but when you come to these verses, it says Testament. The New American Standard translates the word covenant everywhere. But in the margin, at verses 15, 16, 17, and 20, it puts the words or Testament. So they kind of straddled the fence. They got away with it. The New International Version, everywhere else, translates covenant. Verses 16 and 17, instead of putting Testament, they simply put will, or last will. Now, that's the data. But now, how to explain what happened? How to explain why the majority of English translations, when they come to verse 16 and 17, insert the word Testament instead of using the translation covenant? That's a very peculiar thing to do. It's not ordinary to take a word that's translated everywhere else in the Bible in one way and then, without really good warrant, translating it a different way at a specific place. Well, in order to understand why the King James translators, and you know, the King James translators get a lot of bad press. We're told that they didn't have the latest advances latest linguistic advances, the latest discoveries in terms of archaeology as to the meaning of words and the customs of the times, and that's true. But they had something that most modern translators don't have. And that is an incomparable understanding of the Bible's theology. Those old Puritans knew their Bibles and they knew the truth. They didn't have every tool we have. They don't have every lexicon, every dictionary, every grammar that we have, but they knew the theology of the Bible. And when they came to verses 16 and 17, as well as a lot of other places, they came with an understanding of the general teaching of Scripture, which is always the last and ultimate context of any interpretation. So they put here Testament. The Old American Standard translators left that alone. New King James translators left that alone. NIV translators, where they did all kinds of crazy stuff, here they left it alone. Just changed the word from Testament to will, probably to be contrary. But nonetheless, this word diatheke is an important word. The term covenant may in fact be the organizing principle of the whole Bible. And so this word is important. Well, what does it mean? Originally, the term, the Greek word diatheke, meant, and here I quote from one of the lexicographers, it meant, quote, a disposition for oneself. A diatheke was a disposition for oneself. According to Moulton and Milligan, the term denoted, quote, an arrangement made by one party who had full power, which the other party might accept or reject, but could not alter. Okay, the idea of a disposition for oneself, that is, it is an arrangement that you have made basically for yourself. But beyond that, it's the idea of an arrangement made by one party who has full power that can only be accepted or rejected, but it can't be altered. Now, you can understand how that general definition of the word would lend itself to the idea of last will and testament. If you make a last will, you make that will with full power. You dictate the terms. Your heirs can accept that will or reject it, but they can't change it. They can say, well, I don't want the inheritance. Let the other heirs have it. But they can't change it. They can't say, no, I want it all, and I want my brother or my sister to have nothing. No, that doesn't work. All right? Now, that idea in the hands of the lawyers came to mean testament or will. That idea of an arrangement made by one party with full power, with the other party accepting or rejecting but not able to alter, in the hands of the lawyers, and a lot of our terms come from the legal profession. Lawyers get a bad rap in our day, but if we didn't understand legal terms, we couldn't understand the Bible. The lawyers took this term and used it, its most common usage in the days in which the New Testament was written in secular documents was last will and testament. That was its most common usage. Therefore, the word meant, quote, a disposition, an arrangement dictated by one party to another, with the specialized sense in that culture, the more common sense in that culture of last will and testament. If you had simply walked up to a Greek and asked him, what's a diatheke? He would have said, last will and testament. That's where his mind immediately would have gone to. There are common usages of words that when you say the word, immediately there comes to mind a certain construct. Now, words change. When I was a little boy, if you used the word pot, that was something that you boiled water on the table. Now, you say pot to one of this generation, they don't think about the water on the stove. They think about marijuana, don't they? Well, but words have connotations, and there are ideas that immediately come to mind given the period or the time in a certain culture. Now, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You see, here's how the word comes into the Bible. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, used this word diatheke to translate the Hebrew word for covenant, berith. And they used that term in its original broad sense, that is, as an arrangement made by one party with full power, which the other could accept or reject but not alter. They used it in that broad sense because it was better suited to translate covenant when it spoke of a divine human covenant, God making covenant with us. It was better suited to the idea of divine human covenant than another word in the language, suntheke, which meant a covenant in the sense of an agreement between equals. See, the legal profession also had a word for covenant, generally speaking. The Greeks had a word for testament, diatheke. One person with full power makes an arrangement, take it or leave it, but you can't change it. But now a business covenant, an arrangement between two individuals, I'll do this and you'll do that, they didn't use the word diatheke. They had another word, suntheke, literally to place with one another. But you see, when the Septuagint translators came to translate the Hebrew word berith, they didn't want to use that word. And the reason they didn't want to use that word was because God and men aren't equals. And they didn't want to imply to that culture that God's covenants were like man's covenants in that feature. So they used the other term, knowing that, of course, the context would explain more fully what was meant by it. Okay? So that's how it comes into biblical literature. They chose the word diatheke as best suited to maintain the idea of sovereignty, even though the term had acquired a legal usage familiar to the population of their day. Now, here's the rub. The term berith in the Old Testament never means testament or will. We call it the Old Testament, but there is no Hebrew word that's used, or the term berith doesn't mean testament or will. So you've got this real problem with words. On the one hand, you've got the Hebrew word being translated by a Greek word that's not exactly equivalent. But they can't use the word that means covenant because it conveys the wrong idea. So there's the situation. So that leaves you with the option. Now, we got to bring it over into English. Now, see the issue? Now we got to bring it over into English. The Septuagint translators had to bring Hebrew into Greek. Now we've got to bring that Greek term into English. And so we're two layers removed from the original concept of covenant in the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? We're having to go from English back to a Greek term, which goes back to a Hebrew term. So that leaves a lot of room for differences of opinion as to what something means. There are those who say, and you see that in the New American Standard Version, there are those who say that the term diatheke should be translated covenant throughout the New Testament. That there's really no warrant for translating it as testament. And in order to be consistent with that idea, some account has to be given of the other legal terms in verses 16 and 17, because covenant or testament is not the only legal term. There is the diathemenos, the will maker or the testator. There are other legal terms in this passage. An explanation then, if this is just a covenant and not last will and testament, an exclamation then has to be made of the relationship of the death of the diathemenos. If he's not a will maker, what is he? And why is he dying? And how does his dying put not a testament, but a covenant in force? Have I totally lost you? I hope not. You see, there's the issue. If we translate it testament, no problem. The will maker dies, the will goes in force. But if the idea of last will isn't here, but simply the idea of covenant, then what is meant then when the text says, for where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the... And then you have to translate it covenant maker. In what sense then is the death of a covenant maker necessary to the inauguration of a covenant? There's the rub, you see. There have been those who have sought to defend the idea that the death of a covenant maker is necessary to the inauguration of a covenant. And perhaps the book that makes the best attempt at establishing this is O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. I think we may even have a copy in the church library. But Palmer says that the word translated testator or will maker should be understood as covenant maker. And he says, what is in view here is covenant inauguration. That is, how do you kick a covenant off? Where does it start? He says, it starts with the death of the covenant maker. He says, quote, the making of a covenant must include, now here's where he has to inject a word, include the symbolic death of the covenant maker. He can't establish, period, that it must involve the actual death of the covenant maker, because there's all kinds of covenants in the Bible that there's no covenant maker dies and it goes into force anyway. So he says it must include the symbolic death of the covenant maker. And he says that the symbolic slaying of animals, which in some cases is found to be associated with the inauguration of covenants, that the symbolic slaying of animals was a form of self-maledictory oath by means of which the covenant maker swore that he would forfeit his own life should he break the covenant. And so in that symbolic death, Palmer says, there is then an actual inauguration of the covenant. You're saying, not that I am dying now, but I will die if I ever break this covenant. And the incident that he refers to as the model of covenant making is, of course, Genesis 15. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there. Our time is gone. But in that passage, you have the image of Abraham divides the animals. and then there passes between the divided parts of the animals the smoking, the flaming torch and the smoking furnace. And it says, on that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram. Well, what that ceremony, as I think we've dealt with in another setting, and there is a parallel in Jeremiah, that is a covenant-making ceremony in which the covenant maker is saying that if I break the covenant, may it happen to me as has happened to these animals, may I perish. Robertson says that that is the model. We're to look there and to understand all the covenants in the Bible, that they must include some kind of inaugural sacrifice that symbolizes the death of the covenant maker. And his entire theory hangs on that one premise. Because if that's not the case, if it is not an actual death, but a symbolic death, but if in fact there are not symbolic deaths associated with certain major covenants, then his whole theory falls apart. And in point of fact, that's the problem. The problem is that there is no evidence that several key covenants were inaugurated by sacrifice. The Noahic covenant. There's a sacrifice after the flood, but it's not associated with the giving of the covenant. All that sacrifice is a thank offering by which Noah thanks God for his mercies. But it's not at all associated at any point in the narrative with God's making a covenant. It certainly, that sacrifice certainly was not symbolic of the death of God. Okay? The Davidic covenant. No mention, 2 Samuel 7, no mention whatever of any sacrifice of any character whatever. And yet, God made covenant with David. There's also no indication that the sacrifice is associated, for example, with the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 24, that there's no indication it represented the death of God, represented the death of the covenant maker. So, at that point, Robertson's theory begins to unravel. And this is one of the reasons, this is the main reason, because you can't really frame a consistent, coherent theory of how the term diathemos then means covenant maker who must die before the covenant is established. Everybody understands how a testament maker, a will maker, must die before the last will and testament goes into force, but nobody can quite figure out why a covenant maker must die. Especially symbolically, because the Bible in fact gives us some major covenants in which there is no indication of any such sacrifice, symbolic or otherwise. Okay? Our time is gone. When we come back next week, we're now going to follow out, all right, if it doesn't mean covenant, if it really does mean testament, if in these two verses we really here are to translate it in a way different from this word anyplace else in the New Testament, then in what way are we to understand? Why is it then that this word is being used? How is it being used? Is it being used in a specific way? Words have general meanings and then more specific meanings. Okay? All right? Is this a specific use, a very narrow use of the word as compared to the broader idea of the covenant? In point of fact, this is a covenant because a last will is a covenant, isn't it? But it is a special kind of covenant. Not all covenants are last will and testaments, but all last will and testaments are covenants. Okay? All right. You chew on that for a week, and when we come back, we'll take up at this point. Let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we ask that you will help us, Lord, as we think on these things, not merely to clear our minds as to the facts of what you are saying, but we pray, Father, that you might be pleased to take the truths that we are examining and make them precious, for they tell us of your Son and our Savior and of what he has done out of love for us. We ask, O Lord, that you will teach us and grant that we might have larger views of you and indeed a greater understanding of your mercies. In Jesus' name, Amen.